About 20 years ago, over 20 years ago, when I was an associate in my law firm, we had an office managing partner who was a very difficult personality. I'd use more adjectives, but we're in church. So one morning, he was coming into the office around 9:45, and he noticed there were some other lawyers that were coming in around 9:45, and he thought, well, this is ridiculous. These guys should be here at least an hour earlier than this. He was outraged, and he let everyone know it, and he instructed his secretary to send out an Outlook meeting invitation, mandatory, that in 2 days, everyone in the office, from senior lawyers to junior staff, had to be in the conference room because we were going to have a conversation about people arriving late into the office. Now, he didn't bother to ask why people were late. He didn't really consider the fact that he also was arriving at 9:45 for reasons of his own, but he was just angry. So set this up, and his secretary, he had trained to never ask him any questions, to never challenge him, to just do what he told her to do. And if she ever asked him a question, he made sure that she wouldn't do it again. So she dutifully sent out the Outlook invitation, and the way it was phrased with his quotes was very definitive, unchangeable. And so she dutifully sent it out, and later that afternoon when they had the calendar meeting, she pointed out, she said, you realize you're scheduled to be out of town that day. And he had told people to cancel their trips, cancel their meetings. They had to be there at 8:30. So he couldn't really back down at that point. So he was in a conundrum. There was not an ounce of humility in this person. So what he opted to do is have the IT staff come in and do a videotape of him chewing us out so that we could all show up in the conference room and sit down and watch a TV videotape of him chewing us out. Now, for whatever flaws this man had, he wasn't a stupid man, so he realized there was some potential for mockery in that context, as we were all in a conference room watching his videotape chewing out. So he appointed another senior partner to be there to make sure that no one made fun of him and to take possession of the tape so that no enterprising associate would, I don't know that things went viral back in 1998, but that it wouldn't be used for those purposes. So his efforts at protecting himself from mockery fell a little flat, as you can tell by the fact that I'm telling this story, 22 years later. But why do I tell the story at all? I want to give you a bad example, a counterexample of how to effectively communicate a message to a group of people. That was not an example worthy of imitation. In today's passage, we have an excellent positive example. Paul is sending a message to the Philippians that includes a lot of encouragement and praise, but also some correction and instruction. Paul wanted to know how the Philippians were doing. He wanted to know how they would receive this message and what response it was going to prompt in their community. So both Paul's method and his motivations were fundamentally different from my old managing partners. Paul was actually physically delivering this letter he was writing to the Philippian church via Epaphroditus, not via Timothy. And we're going to talk about this week. But Paul hoped to send Timothy to the Philippians at some later point. I'm having some in and out here. And for other reasons. Timothy's role was not really to be the message bearer, but instead, he was going to be, in effect, Paul's substitute when he arrived. He was going to be Paul's ears and eyes. Should I just take this one?
Yeah.
He was going to be Paul's ears and eyes. This required a unique set of traits for Timothy. It required someone, in fact, who was like-souled with Paul, who was genuinely concerned for the interests of the Christians in Philippi and who had a record of faithfulness. I'm going to put my nerd hat on for a minute. In J.R.R. Tolkien's Middle Earth, there were elves and there were orcs. Elves were beautiful, brave, noble, and representative of the best that world had to offer. Orcs were sort of a twisted reverse image, ugly, violent, vicious, and bent on the destruction of that same world. So my story about that video from 20 years ago is kind of the orc to the elf of this Philippians passage. The videotape is mirrored by the letter to the Philippians. The presence of that senior partner is mirrored by the presence of Timothy. And the heart of an ego-driven narcissist is the reverse image of Paul, who sought to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. So let's take a closer look at the passage as we seek to imitate
this better path. Note how Paul starts the passage. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. So in this, Paul exhibits a perspective that James, which you might remember from some of my prior teaching, that James calls us to in James 4, 13 to 15. In that passage, James wrote, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Man, we exist in order to serve and to glorify our holy and eternal God. He does not exist to fulfill our ambitions. There are some in the church today who say that if we declare a thing with sufficient faith, then that thing will come to pass. The only variable is whether we have sufficient faith. They would assert that any prayer answered in the negative is not evidence of God's direction or God's will, but it's rather evidence of the asker's lack of faith. That may sound like robust faith, but it is in fact an assertion of personal sovereignty. It evidences a belief that our own minds, our own desires, can somehow trump God's will as long as we have sufficient faith. And that attitude flips the proper order of things. Paul was not hedging, and he was not evidencing a lack of faith when he said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. As always, Paul's plans were subject to the will of God. That expression was not simply tacked onto Paul's statement. It wasn't an escape clause in case his plans didn't materialize. But Paul naturally thought in terms of his commitment to God's will, not to his own plans. Paul knew what he wanted, but he also realized that God might have other plans. In fact, Paul's life had borne this out. Paul also knew that God's will was more important and ultimately better than his own, than Paul's own. So the statement, I hope in the Lord Jesus, shows humility in the face of a sovereign God. It evidences submission to the God that Paul served. Paul allowed for the possibility that God's plans might differ from Paul's plans, that God's plans might differ from Paul's plans. So then Paul goes on to state his reasons for wanting to send Timothy to the Philippians in the first place. He says, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, his reason for sending Timothy is expressed in terms very different than when he often sends emissaries. Often when he sent emissaries in other letters, it was for the sake of the people he was sending them to. It was to straighten something out or to bring something started to completion. But here it's expressly for Paul's own sake, so that I, for my part, may be cheered by good news. Paul's affection for the Philippians drips from the pages of this letter. And yet he's concerned with reports of disunity and other challenges to that body of believers. He wants to know that all of his efforts for them, his time with them, his teaching with them, his prayers for them have not been in vain. He wants to hear of their growth and progress in the faith. Paul's paying a steep price for his service to God by spending precious years in a prison cell, and he wants to know, has it all been worth it? I've lived my life in service to God, which manifests in service to you, the Philippians. I want to know, has it been worth it? Are you guys growing in this? So why Timothy? Why Timothy at this point? Why doesn't Paul send somebody else? Someone who can go sooner, someone who's not quite so important to Paul during his imprisonment? Well, it's because Paul says that he has no one else like Timothy. The Greek here is interesting. The more literal translation our English translation is, I have no one else like him. It really says something like, Timothy is like-souled, or has the same soul. Paul needs someone who's going to be able to see the Philippian community as Paul would have seen it himself if he was there. He needed someone who would see through any smoke screen directly into the heart of the community. Paul wouldn't be cheered by just superficial happy reports. He wouldn't be cheered by just self-reports of the Philippians who might shade things to say what Paul wanted to hear. He wanted to, in essence, send his own eyes, his own heart into that community so he could have an accurate perception of what was going on. Paul goes on to say that Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Timothy will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Emissaries are sometimes self-important people. They're poor reflections of the person who sends them, but Timothy was not such a person. Timothy wasn't going to assert authority or to advance some personal agenda of either Paul's or his, or as a demonstration of power, but he went as someone who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of the Philippian church. He loved these people. Timothy knew these people because he had been with Paul in Paul's initial visit to Philippi that's recorded back in Acts 16, which you might recall we talked about earlier in the fall. And no doubt Timothy had labored in prayer with Paul for these people over the years since that time. He'd read reports, he'd engaged in correspondence, and he had evidenced a compassion and concern for the Philippians that matched Paul. There was no one else like him. Then verse 21 seems kind of like a dig against the other Christians who are around Paul, because Paul was in Rome, he's in prison, and Paul said of everyone other than Timothy that they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Well, Timothy wasn't like this, which set him apart, but what does that say about the other Christians, including Epaphroditus, who we're going to talk about next week? I think it's fair to interpret this passage as an aside. I think it says less about the other people than it does about Timothy. As one scholar says, it's a solemn reflection of Paul's observation that in a world of selfishness and self-seeking, it is such a rare thing to find a man like Timothy who is really anxious to promote the welfare of other people and to give himself to a fatiguing journey and to the resolving of personal quarrels in the Philippian church. But that said, Paul references earlier in this letter rivals in the church who are preaching Jesus from false motives. There were others in Rome who were working against Paul and for themselves, even as they professed to be advancing the gospel. There are probably people within that group who would love to have received this assignment. I would love to go to Philippi and advance my influence there, my agenda, my scope, my authority. But Paul didn't want to subject the Philippians to someone like that, a false emissary. So instead, he wanted to send Timothy because there was no one else like him. Paul goes on to say, you know Timothy's proven worth. You know how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. The Philippians knew Timothy. They had lived with him. They'd seen him work and serve. They trusted him. And they were likely to speak to him and let him inside. This would allow Timothy to have the exact perspective that Paul wanted. Paul wanted to know what's really going on in the hearts and the minds of the community behind closed doors. What's really going on in this community? I want to know. And Timothy, because he'd sort of earned that trust in that community, would be able to do that. There's so much influence to be gained from simply being known. I see in this passage the value of being in a transparent community of shared lives. Our American Christian community right now is very a la carte. We get our teaching in one place, our worship service in another, our community group in another still. We shop around for a preferred style. We choose podcasts that we most favor. We bounce from place to place, oftentimes without doing the very hard work of community building and relationship building. I also listen to podcasts, and I sometimes partake in offerings at other churches. So my point is not that we shouldn't do that, but it's that we should have at least one community where we are engaged, where we are at work, where we are known. It is so possible to live in utter isolation, to show up in a place where you're unknown, to sit somewhere where you'll be not spoken to, and just kind of create your own a la carte version of your experience and be comfortable in that without ever actually having to engage with people. There's a reason for this, why we do this. Community building is hard, as it turns out. We all say that we want it, but the actual accomplishing of it is really hard. Everyone has flaws. Everyone sins. Everyone disappoints us if they're given sufficient opportunity. Everybody. Every church falls short of expectations, and none of us can spend significant time in any Christian community without at some point suffering a wound. And because we have so many options, our temptation is to pull out and go somewhere else where the going seems not quite so hard. The blemishes may be not so obvious. Often we pull out of a community where we're known, but where it's gotten a little messy, and we go to a community where we can stay more comfortably on the fringes, because we say, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to be involved in that again. I don't want to have to serve on that committee again. I want to go somewhere where no one's going to ask me to lead, no one's going to ask me to teach, no one's going to ask me what's going on in my life, where I can just, you know, go through in anonymity, because that is so much more comfortable. But it's just a matter of time until that community falls short in some way. And then it's all the easier the next time to move on again. And what this has led to, because it is so epidemic, is an American church that is massive, but about that deep, an inch deep. Think twice, and then another five times before you leave a community where you are known. Now, if there's heresy, if people have moved away from the truth of the gospel without repentance, despite efforts at correction, then we sometimes have no choice. But if a place has simply wounded us or lost its sparkle or started to struggle or simply begun to require more of our time and attention, those aren't sufficient reasons to leave. In fact, they are excellent reasons to stay and to work. It is in that persistent engagement that we can be both sanctified and used in the sanctification of others. We will see God heal, provide, and reveal. The power of showing up and being known is woefully undervalued. There is no substitute for being a part of a community of believers. No amount of podcast teachings or recorded worship songs can replace that. Although Paul and Timothy had an itinerant ministry that moved from place to place, when they were in a place, they were wholly present. They were wholly engaged. And even when they left, they maintained those relationships in those communities through correspondence, through emissaries. If Timothy had not been part of the Philippian community when he was there, the Philippians would not have known his proved worth, and he would not have been effective for this task that Paul has set him up for. So Paul concludes with a further description of his plans. He says, I hope, therefore, to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. Well, Paul wants to know more about his legal situation. He doesn't know what's going to happen with him. He's in prison. So he doesn't know, is my term going to be extended? Am I going to be released? Am I going to be executed? He doesn't know. And until that uncertainty is resolved, he needs Timothy with him. He needs him for both practical and emotional support. Historically, and even in the modern era in certain countries, prison, they didn't feed you, they didn't clothe you, they didn't provide for your needs. You're utterly dependent on someone else to bring those things to you. This is a situation Paul was in. He needed a trusted person like Timothy to do those things and also to handle a lot of his tasks, his correspondence and this sort of thing. So Paul's in essence saying this letter is going to have to suffice until the day that Timothy arrives. Paul hopes that he will be able to visit them in person, but he doesn't claim it. He doesn't insist on it by right. He says, I hope in the Lord. Paul was always clay in the potter's hands, and he knew that the potter had the right, the authority to shape him as the potter saw fit. So what explains the fact that Timothy, this is the ultimate question I was brought to here, why was Timothy, unlike virtually everyone else, genuinely interested in the Philippians' welfare? What accounts for the fact that Timothy, who was not actually related to Paul, treated Paul as a son, treats a father? Why were Paul and Timothy like-souled? How does this happen? Is it just because they had an affinity for each other, that a certain combination of personality traits that allowed them to work well together? Well, these things are possible not because of their unique history or because of their personality traits or the fleshly strengths or weaknesses. It was possible because they were unified in their shared passion for advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul contrasts Timothy with the others, he doesn't say that the others are primarily concerned with serving themselves while Timothy is concerned with serving the Philippians. He says, for they all seek their own interests, but Timothy serves Jesus Christ. In the next sentence, he says, but you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified as the final atonement for our sins and raised to life in victory over sin and death. Man, I don't care how long you've been in the church, you've never graduated from the gospel. You never graduate from the gospel. You should never tire of speaking the gospel, those essential things that I just mentioned. If we simply believe those things that I stated, we participate in that victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. And that's because God in his grace has chosen to give us the gift of salvation to whosoever believes in him. Every page of your Bible, men, points to, expounds on, or expressly states that gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get distracted, men. The gospel is why we are gathered here. The gospel is the means by which we are called to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there are so many distractions within and without the church. Entertainment, money, politics, sex, power, social justice, even the doing of good deeds. But if we want to be a part of a vibrant, impactful community, then that community has to be centered on the gospel. If we want to have deep, life-changing relationships, then those relationships must be based on the gospel. It is only those who share a passion for the gospel who, like Paul and Timothy, can be like-souled. Don't get numb to the impact of the gospel. Don't allow yourself to take that gospel for granted. Don't allow yourself to think that that is some elementary school version of Christianity. It is our faith. It is the truth upon which it's why we worship. It's why we come to church. It's why you're here. Never tire of speaking the gospel. Never tire of reflecting on the gospel. So my nugget is related to this, which is remove the things from your life that diminish your passion for the gospel. Remove the things from your life that diminish your passion for the gospel. Now, this is probably not going to be an altogether pleasant task because you probably have things in your life that you like, you want to do. But take an inventory of the commitments that consume your time or the passions that consume your emotional bandwidth and assess whether those things are distracting you from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have to be sinful things, just extra things that create obstacles to the sort of single-mindedness that we find in Paul and Timothy. So many men are really seeking passion and purpose in their lives. The only significant and enduring purpose and passion is going to be rooted in this gospel. If you go through this assessment and you purge these things that distract, that dilute, that dull your passion, I suspect that what you lose will not be missed, ultimately, and what you gain will be immeasurably worthy.